So it's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you. Let's pray. Father God, your word is amazing. It's true. And as our psalm says, it gives life. And it equips us for all sorts of things. So as we open it now, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd be speaking to us and helping our understanding grow. Our relationship with you grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, well, as I was reflecting on this psalm and on God's word, the Bible, it's just fascinating to think back to some of my early experiences of the Bible. For those of you who don't know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't think we had a Bible in our house. And the first time I can ever remember actually opening the Bible was when I was, I think I was about 14 at my secondary school, and it was an RE lesson. I'm sure I must have encountered the Bible before then, because I went to carol services and things like that, but it didn't really mean anything to me. But I've just got this bizarre memory as a 14-year-old of reading the story from 1 Samuel where Saul, who was king of Israel, is killed by his armor-bearer. And I remember my RE teacher saying we had to write the story from a first-person perspective. And I wrote it from the perspective of the armor-bearer, and it was a bit weird because the armor-bearer gets killed at the end of the story. And the RE teacher was not impressed, and he made me rewrite it. It stayed with me. And I don't think I looked at the Bible again after that, maybe for another 2 years. And then I actually met some Christians. I don't think my RE teacher was a Christian, but I eventually met some Christians, and they kind of opened the Bible with me a little bit, and they began to show me who Jesus was. And eventually I came to faith. And over the next, well, nearly 30 years, there's hardly been a day, I think, when I haven't had the scriptures open. I was trained well early, reading the Bible daily, and it's just been a delight and a joy in my life to have God's word breathing into me and through me. Sometimes people say some cruel things about the Bible. They say evangelicals worship the Bible. We don't. We worship the God revealed to us on the pages of the Bible. Amen to that. It shocks me when I hear people say that. We do not worship a book. We worship the God who has chosen to reveal himself through this book. It is a privilege to open these words and read of him. And that's pretty much what our psalm is saying to us this morning, actually. So what I'm going to encourage you to do is just to open up Psalm 1 and let me show you these powerful and wonderful promises that this passage is giving to us, to those of us who are delighting in opening up God's word. What's he going to do to us? Because I've seen these promises come true in my life. Not fully. There's time to go. There are things I have yet to grow into and learn and do. But this is a psalm that's going to promise to bless us if we will open up God's word. It will speak to us. This psalm promises that we'll grow in wisdom, that we'll grow in kindness and in loads of other ways. And the way God has chosen to do that is by giving us his word. So we should be opening the word. Let's get Psalm 1 open in front of us. How does it begin? Psalm 1, page 543. It begins simply by saying, blessed is the man. Blessed means set apart, made special. Isn't that a great promise? If we open up God's word, God sets us apart through it. If that's what you want to be, pay attention to Psalm 1. Look how it continues. You're going to become wise. That's what all that stuff about not walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners is getting at. The Bible will make you wise enough to spot bad advice, bad behavior, bad decisions. There are loads of times in life when we don't know what to do. Loads of times in life we don't know the right way forward. Well, this psalm is promising us a way through that. special, wise. There's more. What about positive? I love this. It continues, you will not sit in the seat of mockers. That means you'll never get to go to watch live at the Apollo. That's this morning's joke. Sorry, it didn't work. Actually, it's getting into that whole area of how we use words. Are we trying to build people up, or are we trying to destroy them? I remember starting a new job once, and a few months in, the big boss came to my team meeting. And I'd been asked to give a presentation about a project I was running. Not by the big boss, I didn't know he was coming. I'd have probably done it very differently if I'd known he was coming. But this was back in 1994. And back in 1994, nobody had ever seen a PowerPoint presentation, okay? And I did one. And the boss was really, really impressed because he'd never seen this new technology before. And he said so. And it was just really nice to get a big pat on the head from the big boss. It's probably the only nice thing he said to me in 5 or 6 years I worked there, I think. But when a word of encouragement comes, it can be a great joy, can't it? And people who can speak words of encouragement are a real blessing. And verse 1 is telling us that if we do what this psalm says, we can become one of those people who is an encourager. We won't sit in the seat of the mockers, we'll sit with the encouragers. Blessing, wisdom, positivity. Let's jump to verse 3. Prosperity. Not just financial. This is your whole life becoming like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever you do will prosper. That's an amazing promise. It is not saying you are going to get a BMW. Or if you've already got a BMW, you're going to get a Rolls. It's saying your life will prosper. And that's prosper in God's eyes. What a fantastic promise. Is that the life you'd like? Upright, moral, successful, positive, generous, wise, an abundance of good things? What's the catch? Sounds like an advert, doesn't it? What's the catch? What does it all cost? Well, that's there in verse 2. The key to all of this is we've got to learn to delight in the law of the Lord, in God's word. And meditate on it day and night. That is the key to unlocking all of these blessings that we've been talking about. And it's why over the next 3 months we're going to be doing a whole sermon series looking at the Ten Commandments as well, because we want to understand more of what it is to live God's way. Let me show you the poster for that. Where have we gone? Forget that. Before we get to that, I want to use this morning just to think about God's law, and actually what it means to meditate on it. And to help us do that, I'm going to try and answer a number of common questions that people have about the Old Testament law. And if you're feeling like that's quite a dry subject, you need to open up God's word and delight in it. Because this is the Bible Jesus read. These are the things Jesus delighted in. If you're delighting in Jesus, you need that too. So first question, what is God's law? Well, simply put, God's law is that great chunk of the Bible running from about Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given to Israel, and then it runs all the way on through the book of Exodus, into the book of Numbers, the book of Leviticus, and the book of Deuteronomy. It's what the Jews call the Torah. Now, not all of those four books are lists of laws, but the vast bulk of them are. It is a big chunk of the Bible. It's about 150 pages. That red bar on the Bible on the screen there represents the chunk of the Bible that is the law of the Lord. Now, I'm told there are something like 613 laws in there, and if we have any hope of making sense of them, there's something really, really important that we have to remember. That is that there are different categories of law, different types of law. For starters, some of the laws you'll find in there are for temple sacrifice. They're to do with sacrificing animals for the forgiveness of sin. There are others which are to do with ritual purity. There are other laws that are about morality, the do's and don'ts, do not steal and so on. And then there's also a category we call national laws, which are all to do with Israel being a nation state, a sovereign country. So a lot of those national laws are attaching punishments to the moral laws. So for example, a murderer gets punished. The punishment is part of the national law. So those are probably the four main categories of law. There's a load of stuff about farming as well, but probably those are the main four. And just to confuse things, there isn't a section entitled, these are the national laws, these are the temple laws, they're all muddled in together generally. So we have to use discernment to work out what's what. That's why we're called to meditate on this stuff day and night. We actually got to think hard about it. So those are the four categories. So let me ask the obvious question. Can you become a Christian by keeping the law? Answer, no. I've talked many, many times here about Christianity being about a relationship with God. That is fundamentally what it is. It's not about keeping rules, it's about that relationship with God. And actually, the law is all about a relationship with God as well. If we think back to last term, we just finished the book of Genesis, haven't we? We've worked through it over about 3 or 4 years. Near the start of the book of Genesis, God calls Abraham. And he sends him to a promised land. He makes a whole series of promises to Abraham and to his descendants, including that they will have that home of their own, the promised land. By the end of the book of Genesis, a famine forces Abraham's descendants to leave Canaan, and they go into Egypt, where over a 400-year period they become enslaved by the Egyptians. And eventually it gets so bad they cry out to God for rescue, and he sends Moses to set them free, bring them back to the promised land. And it's only then that he gives them the law. The relationship came first. He was still their God, and they were still his people before he gave them the law. The law is given for people who are in relationship with God. It is never meant as a way for people to come into relationship with God. That's why we're calling the Ten Commandments series Set Free to Live for God. Because the setting free into relationship with God comes first. How to live follows from that. Next question, how can we keep all those laws? Answer, you can't. We can't keep the laws. It's impossible. Nor could Israel. And God knew all of this in advance, which is why the law has all of those laws about temple sacrifice in it. Innocent animals, usually lambs, were sacrificed in the place of guilty people. If you imagine the temple, we imagine the temple as this sort of dry, dusty stone building. The temple was a slaughterhouse and a kitchen. There were vast areas of the temple given over to the ritual slaughter of animals with blood everywhere. Sacrifice being offered time after time after time after time, and meat being taken away and cooked and eaten. That's what went on in church in those days. It's a bit different now, isn't it? You've all left your dinner at home. Anybody ritually slaughtered an animal this morning? Oh, I thought David had put his hand up there. No, you were just stretching. It's an extraordinary difference. And God knew in advance that he had to build these laws in because you can't keep the law. And if the laws can't be kept, you might wonder then, well, what is the point of the law? Why do all of that? Well, Galatians 3, Paul tells us the law's purpose is to lead us to Jesus. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. He's saying that it's only when Jesus comes that the law's ultimate purpose is achieved. So let's ask the really, really important question. How does Jesus fit into the law? Or maybe how does the law fit into Jesus? Maybe I should have put it that way around. First thing to say, Jesus fully affirmed the Old Testament law. Here's where he does it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's fairly kind of pinning your colours to the mast, isn't it? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. Pinning his colours to the mast again. For I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Those of you who think Jesus didn't like the Old Testament law, or somehow he abolished it, no, he fully affirmed it. He taught it. Now, the reason I want to make that point, I sometimes come across people who will say this thing to me. They will say, Jesus never said anything about gay marriage, so it must be okay. Okay? You ever come across somebody saying that to you? Jesus didn't have to say anything about gay marriage, because he said, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's him saying that he stands by all 613 of those Old Testament laws, including the one about gay marriage, gay sex. When I say this, people will often reply to me by saying, you Christians are really, really inconsistent about this. What about the shellfish? You obey some parts of the Old Testament law, but it says you don't eat shellfish and you don't wear mixed fabrics. But you eat shellfish and you wear mixed fabrics. What's going on? Perhaps you've had that said to you. And they've sort of got a point, haven't they? I mean, how can we affirm the whole law and yet not practice some bits of it? Why aren't we slaughtering animals this morning? Why did we have bread and wine and not a freshly cooked lamb? Why do we do that? Well, what did Jesus say? Verse 17, he said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That word fulfill is an amazing word. Got a nice picture of a caterpillar up there. Now, butterflies and caterpillars are basically the same thing, aren't they? What's the difference between a butterfly and caterpillar? Exactly. Caterpillar, chrysalis, butterfly. A butterfly is essentially a caterpillar that has fulfilled itself. It's got wings. That's what Jesus does to the law. He makes it what it was always meant to be. You just imagine somebody having a go at a caterpillar, say, caterpillar, you're really inconsistent, you've grown wings. If we think back to our four categories of law that I mentioned earlier, I want to show you how Jesus transforms them from being caterpillars to butterflies. First of all, the moral law. How does Jesus transfer the moral laws, the do's and don'ts? Answer, he raises the bar. He makes it even harder. Not easier. He doesn't say, oh, no, I'm about love and grace. We can forget about the rules. He raises the bar. Let's continue in Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So he's carrying on affirming the Old Testament law. And then he continues, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. He raises the bar. And he does exactly the same thing about our sexual conduct, about divorce, oaths, lust, and loving our enemies. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He raises the bar. He raises the bar. And then he finishes that whole chunk of the Sermon on the Mount with a rather scary thought. He says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus does with the moral law. He makes it even harder to keep than it already was. In fact, he makes it impossible because nobody can be that good. Not me, not you, not your favorite saintly person. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that is a massive problem because it creates a huge barrier between us and God. And that barrier is our sin, our unrighteousness. Do you remember back to the Psalm, those verses later on, four and five, about the unrighteous being blown away like chaff? Well, the law puts us in that category. Blown away like chaff. Because that massive barrier between us and God. Now, in the Old Testament, that barrier between us and God was breached by the second category of laws, the temple sacrifice laws. Sacrifice a lamb so your sin could be forgiven. How does Jesus fulfill that? John the Baptist, first time he saw Jesus, he said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What he's saying is Jesus becomes our once and for all sacrifice. That's why he came into the world, to deal with our sin. Hebrews 10:10. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We don't sacrifice lambs because the Lamb of God has already been sacrificed once and for all. And he commands us to remember it by this bread and this wine. He is our ultimate sacrifice. He is the forgiveness of sins for all time and all people. That's how Jesus fulfills the sacrificial law. The Son of God himself comes to be the once and for all sacrifice. Now the cross is also the fulfillment of the ritual purity laws. Remember the purity laws, they were meant to keep Israel pure and distinct and holy, particularly by not intermarrying with the pagan nations around about them. And to symbolize those rules about not mixing, God gave them those rather odd rules about avoiding mixed things. They weren't to wear mixed fabrics. And also those rather odd laws about various food being okay and other bits not. People have done their heads in trying to work out why those foods are not okay and others are. I suspect God was just saying, This is what I want you to obey. It's a little bit arbitrary. Others have argued differently, I'm not quite sure, but the point is it was impossible to keep. By our own efforts, we can never make ourselves pure, which is why the cross is so amazing. Because Jesus' death is the thing that purifies us in God's eyes forever. He gives us immunity from judgment. Back in 2013, William Hague, who was then Foreign Secretary, he announced that foreign diplomats owe more than £67 million in congestion charge fines. Apparently the US Embassy is the worst offender. Jo Ransley's not here this morning, is she? No, I was going to give her a bill. The Russians are not far behind. Wherever the Americans go, the Russians want to follow. Third place, Japan. Fourth place, Nigeria. Now, there is nothing as a nation that we can do to get those fines back, because they're all owed to the UK Treasury by people who have diplomatic immunity. They are covered by their diplomatic status. And what Jesus does for us on the cross is like being given diplomatic immunity before God. So on Judgment Day, rather than being blown away like the chaff, God will look at our sin and he will say, "This is one of my righteous," because he knows Jesus. He has diplomatic immunity from the consequence of our sin. Here's how the Bible talks about it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse we should all learn. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a picture up on the screen there behind the butterflies of Jesus cloaking somebody in white, cloaking somebody in righteousness. That's what God does for us to make us pure through the cross. So let's suppose you've got a friend who wonders why you eat shellfish and wear mixed fabrics. Well, here's your answer. You're asking me to ignore Jesus because he's the only one who can make me clean. And that's amazing, because when you think about the practical benefits, if you've done something wrong, or maybe you've been the victim of some terrible thing that has left you feeling dirty and ashamed and unloved, the good news is that God loves you and he wants you to come and be part of his family. And to make that possible, he comes into the world to be your sacrifice. And if you'll trust in him, then all of the guilt you feel and all of the shame you feel, that's washed away. He cloaks you in his purity and he declares you righteous and pure. It's a new beginning that anyone, no matter how messed up, can be part of. Listen, there's nothing that any of us can do wrong that Jesus can't forgive. People sometimes say, "Oh, but what about the unforgivable sin?" The unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus. I accept that. You can't reject Jesus and then ask his forgiveness. Actually, if you did reject Jesus and ask his forgiveness, he would give you it. But you can't do it the other way around. If you'd like to know more about the grace, the mercy, the love of God, come grab me afterwards, because Jesus has got a whole new life waiting for you. I'd love to talk more with you about it. Last category of laws. How does Jesus fulfill those national laws? Well, he takes the nation out of it. You see, before Jesus, the people of God were a sovereign nation with borders, with an army, with a legal system. After Jesus, we're a people from many, many nations living in many, many nations. And that means actually we're no longer responsible for punishing the lawbreakers. That's why we no longer stone adulterers. We no longer punish thieves. We leave that partly to God and partly to the individual state in which we live, which is exactly what the Bible expects us to do. 1 Peter 2 tells us to obey the civil authorities, whichever nation we're living in. So what I've tried to show you there, and I'm sorry if it's been a bit dull, is that Jesus fully affirms the Old Testament law by fulfilling it, by achieving its ultimate purpose, because he is the one it all points forward to. And just like you can't call a caterpillar a hypocrite for becoming a butterfly, we cannot be called hypocrites for fully affirming the Old Testament moral laws but ignoring the sacrificial purity and national laws. Jesus has fulfilled all of it. we've just probably understood it because we've thought long and hard about it. Which, if you remember, was actually where we started. Psalm 1 was asking us to do that, wasn't it? Verse 2, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So as we finish, let me suggest three ways we can do what Psalm 1 is telling us. You see, if we want those blessings, being upright, moral, successful, positive, generous, enjoying an abundance of good things, then the key is to do what the psalm says, to meditate on God's word. Let it fill our lives. Take time every day to open up the Bible and hear what God has to say to us. There are some great daily reading schemes on the table at the back, just behind where Simon's sitting on the PA desk. We've got, is it Daily Bread? I've forgotten the name of them. I think it's a booklet we can take away. Rosemary is going to wave one in the air right now, I think. Yeah, that's the one. We've got a pile of those you can take away if you'd just like an easy way to help you read the Bible. That will tell you what to read and give you some commentary on it. There are other ways as well, but the key is just to expose ourselves daily, regularly, to God's word. Don't worry about day and night, just make it daily. That'll be fine. And as you do that, God's word will transform you, as it has transformed the lives of countless people down through the ages. And the way that works is that as we open up the word, God's Holy Spirit writes it into us. He changes us with it. But God uses his word to do that. Second thing we can do, commit to studying God's word with others. Get into a house group if you aren't already in one, and make that a priority. Put it in your diary so you don't double book yourself, and just be there every week. Our new house group term is starting up in just over a week's time. If you'd like to be involved in one of our house groups, you'll see this board on the screen there. It's up at the back by the coffee desk, and that gives you contacts for each of our house group leaders and helps you get into a group. Just, it gives you their phone numbers and the time and date that the group meets. It's great to read God's word in community, because then you can ask, I don't understand this bit. What does it mean? What have you done with that? And it stops you doing crazy things like going and invading a country because you've misunderstood a verse. Commit to being in church every week as well. Come and encounter God's word being preached. It's the power of salvation for everyone who believes. Finally, commit to putting what you read into practice. Starting with the relationship with God bit, and then asking to help you by his Holy Spirit to understand how God's word is going to change how you live. That's where meditating on the Bible day and night comes into play. Because sometimes what you read in the scriptures is going to make you think long and hard about how it works out in your life. And that's how God is going to keep all of those promises of transforming and blessing that the psalm gives. I want to finish by reading a bit from James chapter 1. James was Jesus' brother. Do not merely listen to the word, he says, and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Friends, if we don't put this into practice, we are fooling ourselves. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Study it, read it communally, and put it into practice. And that's how we meditate on God's word and open up all of those blessings that the psalm speaks of.